Let's turn in the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11. And reading this morning verses 1 through 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And God's people, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We're thankful that you have not taken it from us like you have at times to your covenant-breaking people. And so we praise you that you have upheld us and you have given us your word and you continue to do so. We pray that you would use your word in a mighty way to turn our hearts to you, that you would make us righteous in your sight, that you would bring us into your family, and as your children, that you would sanctify us and cleanse us of our sin. And so today, grant us faith. Faith to believe the promises. Faith to believe your word and your law. And those who are doubting, and all of us at times doubt, Father, we ask that you would strengthen us and grant us faith. And Father, in all things we pray that your name, in the name of your Son Jesus Christ, would be exalted, and not we ourselves. And so humble the mouthpiece, the minister, grant your word in our ears. Your word alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, these are God's words. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Those are God's words. You remember chapter 10 that we spent quite a while in. Jesus had instructed his disciples, has been doing that, and the apostles in their ministry in this world. And that instruction that he gave has concluded for a time. We see in verse 1 it says, And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So he had given them a commission, a charge, to go out to all of Israel and to preach the gospel. He had finished all of his encouragements, all of his warnings, all those hard truths, his commandments for them. And for them, and for all ministers called to preach by Jesus Christ, it is not something left to liberty, what he has charged them to do. 1 Corinthians 9, For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Those things he instructed them in were his promises. And in the covenant of grace, the promises have no end. Psalm 105, He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. And He's commanding them in the last chapter to the apostles, and He's commanding them to His ministers, and He's commanding them to us today. And there's promises in what He says. And when Jesus had completed His teaching, sufficient to send them out to preach the gospel, sufficient to know what was before them, what would happen to them, and all the affliction and sufferings and the crosses, he left them. That is, he left them to it. If you were one of the apostles and you had heard the many hard things that awaited you, that Christ your Master instructed you in, and that in following Jesus there would be crosses and sufferings and afflictions for preaching Christ, you wouldn't want to leave your Master. But here he prepares them for when he would leave them physically for a long time. Here it's just for a short time, to prepare them for that time to come upon his ascension. And that was necessary for them, that Christ leave them for a time so that they would be sufficiently equipped when he was no longer with them. It is as if they were children, but now it was time for Christ to send them out for a little bit on their own, right? As we send our children when they get a little bit older, we send them out on their own just a little bit, and they come home, and then we send them out a little bit more, and they come home, and then we send them out, and they get married, and they're out. Similar here. The focus here is not on the disciples going out, though, but Jesus is departing from them. And he departed. He went to teach and preach, it says, in their cities. That is the cities of the apostles, which predominantly were in Galilee. And it seems when the Lord departed from them, he sent the apostles out before them. And so the apostles were actually going into those same cities, performing miracles, as we learned in chapter 10, performing miracles in accordance with his power he gave them, preaching the kingdom and the gospel before Christ came to those same cities. And so that the work of the apostles was more like preparing and raising people's expectations even more for Christ coming to them at that time. So now in a moment we'll hear about John the Baptist, right, who's talked about in our passage. He's in prison. John had prepared the way for Christ, for calling the people to repent, the Jews to repent, and bringing people to repentance before the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whose Jesus came. The disciples have now been sent out to go a little bit further in that preparing. They went out preaching the gospel, not only doing what John did in calling sinners to repent, but also performing miracles these disciples, these apostles were doing. That they declared, in performing those miracles, they were declaring that they were sent from God. And they were. They were sent from Jesus, who is God. John the Baptist never performed miracles, but the apostles did, as they were sent out here by Jesus Christ. As he sends them out to work miracles, he went out to preach and teach. The healing of the sick was to save bodies, but the preaching of the gospel was to the saving of bodies and souls forever. And so Christ directed the disciples to preach as well, this same gospel. Chapter 10, verse 7. And as ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ goes out to preach and teach in their cities, the cities of Galilee, to the north of Jerusalem, right? By the Sea of Galilee. And those cities were populated areas. So that Jesus is there at the beginning, casting out the nets of the free offer of the gospel to a multitude and multitude of people, just like when you cast out at that time the net to catch fish, so that the most fish would be caught. And that is to establish his kingdom. And just as Jesus did so, the apostles were to follow their master, preaching and teaching. And now we turn in verse 2 to John the Baptist. Now when John had heard in the prison, the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John's in prison. John the Baptist is in prison. Now we hear in a few chapters, chapter 14, why John is in prison. Herod, the Roman ruler at the time, had put him there. Herod, that is the son of Herod the Great. That's the Herod we're talking about. It says in chapter 14, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. That is, John the Baptist as a prophet. So Herod's brother Philip had a wife, Herodias. And Herod took his brother's wife as his own wife. And that's not because Philip had died. If Philip had died, it would be legal. Of course, Herod already had a wife, so now he has another wife. But Philip had not died, and he was still living. And John the Baptist, according, just like a prophet ought to do, he confronted him. And this is just like all Christians and ministers especially should do. He confronted him. He confronted his civil ruler about it. And Herod therefore put him in prison. Didn't dare yet put him to death. He feared the people because he was a prophet, but he put him in prison. So friends, you need to see a very important practical truth for all of us. Someone in the world, even a ruler, does something sinful, we probably aren't going to say much to it, okay? We're not going to... This is expected, right? You go out in the world, you see sin and evil, even in our governors, our president, our city leaders, you see sin, and they commit sin all the time. It's expected, so we're not going to say much, right? That's exactly the opposite of what we ought to do. A Roman ruler marrying his sister-in-law, something you might expect in the world. He's a Gentile, of course, right? But you see how John considers God's law. We learn from him here that God's law is not just for God's people. It's for all peoples. Because God is the creator of all peoples. And it's therefore not just for the people of Israel in the time of the Old Testament, before Christ. It's for all peoples everywhere at all times. Even today. Even Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. We're thinking, well, that's for Israel. That's for the Jews. That's part of that civil law of the Old Testament that was only for the nation of Israel, right? No, wrong. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. That's a moral law. That's part of the Ten Commandments. That's the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And the application of that even to not only our own spouse, which does apply here, right, with his own spouse, Herod's spouse, but also when we think of our relative spouse. And taking a wife from someone else. Of course, that is adultery. So John the Baptist takes God's law that we often in our day think, well, that's just for the Jews at that time. He takes God's law and he speaks it and he rebukes the Gentile governor, the ruler, with it. Because it's God's law, it is eternal, it is forever, and it is for all peoples. His law is eternal. God's law isn't only for the church. It's not only for Christians. It is for all people. It pertains to all men, women, and children. And John was preaching, and he's calling Herod to repent of this, to turn from it, to give the wife back to Philip, his brother, because she doesn't belong to him. She is not one with him. She is one with Philip, his brother. And he is one with his own wife. And just as Jesus taught his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, what came upon John for preaching and rebuking and calling a sinner to repentance, even when you go not only before the synagogues of the church, but even before the civil magistrate, the governors, remember that? Prison. And what we know eventually is that he was beheaded and killed. That's what preaching the gospel may lead to. John the Baptist is a good example of that, and that's made clear to us just a couple verses into chapter 11 after we heard all of chapter 10 warn us and prepare us for this, especially ministers of the gospel. For being faithful to Christ, there is hostility. And so again, when the word of God, when we take it, when we make God's works known to all, when we make His law known, His law applies to all peoples and it calls all people to be righteous and reveals therefore our sin because we can't make ourselves righteous. We can't obey the word. And so automatically John's pointing to who? Christ to come, preparing the way. Repent, or you can't be righteous and turn to Christ. You need Him. You need His grace. And so, calling all people to heed to God's law, and that reveals our sin, and that grants you the great privilege of communicating then the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, because it's not bad news only that we're in sin, but we have good news that we can be saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. It's only found in Him. And so when you stand, and ministers stand, you too, when you stand before presidents and congressmen and governors, you don't need to be fearing them, but you can stand strong on God's word and proclaim it, to testify the good news. But so too, you can rebuke by God's law to show their need for Christ. And of course, our God loves all kinds of people to be saved. Even kings and rulers, right? 1 Timothy 2. Well, how is that going to happen unless we call them to repentance and faith in Christ? So John's in prison for being faithful to the Lord, fulfilling his calling, sinners to repentance, and preparing them for Christ. Chapter 14, Herod hearing of Jesus' fame, it says, Jesus' fame spreading abroad. He's thinking of John the Baptist, who he had at Matthew 14, by that time, he had already put to death. And he's thinking, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and this is the one who's talking, whose fame is spreading, even though it was Jesus. Herod's thinking this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. John was sent to call sinners to repentance in preparing for Christ's coming and ministry. Preparing for Christ's kingdom. He knew this. So verse 2, when John, who was in prison for Christ's sake, had heard of Jesus Christ's works, he sent two of his disciples. That is, two of John's disciples to Jesus. John had disciples, those who followed him, and he taught them the scriptures. But there is a point when where these disciples of John needed to no longer follow and sit under and listen to their master, John the Baptist. their teacher, their rabbi, we could say. But they needed to turn to the master of masters, Jesus Christ. And so he sent two of them to Jesus. Now the question that is asked, it says, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And you might think, as you read this question, this passage, some might think John is doubting, like Thomas doubted. But John's not doubting here. He's not doubting anything. He's sending his disciples to ask the question so that they would be confirmed in the faith in Christ who is Jesus. That is Christ the Messiah who is Jesus. To follow then the Master of Masters and no longer follow him, John, who's in prison. Is this the Christ? That's the big question. Is this the Messiah? Psalm 118. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And so this is a very serious question. Are you, that they're asking, and John is instructing them to ask him, are you the promised Messiah, Jesus, or not? Are you the Christ? If you are, tell us. Because the Messiah will come. Psalm 118. The Messiah will come. John had come. And we are later reminded of the promise of him in verse 10. But the Messiah would come too. And these disciples were ones who looked for Christ. Right? They're asking, if you're not him, then we will look for another. That's in the question. John had taught his disciples, look for the Messiah. Look for the coming one. The anointed one. Look for him. And so if this, when you ask him, if this is not him, then keep looking. But if this is him, follow him. John, when he came, he was asked in John 1, it says, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John the Baptist said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And so the people would keep looking for Christ. These disciples were looking for Christ just as they were disciples of John. But here we learn, friends, that we must never be weary of looking for him who is to come. And we're instructed of that not only in the past, as we're looking back to what Jesus came and did, and we're looking at the cross, but we're looking forward, right? For one who is to come. Christ is going to return. He's promised that many times in Scripture. And we're going to hear more about that this evening in Isaiah. But we must never be weary of looking for him who is to come. Christ has come, he'll come again. And we ought not to lose hope in his second coming, just like the Jews, right? Through all that time, as we look from where we're at in Isaiah, even unto the beginning of the New Testament, or the end of the Old Testament, even unto the beginning of this millennium, right? Or the beginning of AD, excuse me, not the millennium, but AD, right? They were looking for Christ and they lost hope. The Jews lost hope. But we cannot lose hope that he is coming again. So that though we're here for a time, we wait for him. For he that shall come will come. And these disciples are also saying, if this is the Christ, if this is the Messiah, then we will be convinced that he is him. If in going to Jesus and he says he is the Christ, then we will not doubt. We will follow him. We will stop looking for him and we will follow him. And there will be no doubting. They'll be satisfied and will not look for another. That's what they're saying in the question. That's what John instructed them to ask in that question and to encourage them in their faith. John had said, I am not the Christ. He had already declared in John's gospel a few other things, that Jesus was the Son of God. John 1. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. A few verses before that, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Also I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And then in John 3, For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And certainly wise to be sure of something, especially sure of Christ and salvation by Him alone. But the Jews at the time expected the Messiah to come in great power and majesty, but He didn't come in that way. Even His own disciples struggled at this. But the disciples of John want to be sure as well. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is He our King? Is He our Savior? And yet here we see that even when one has true faith, there may be intermingled with that faith unbelief or doubt. It's why John says, Lord, in another place in John's Gospel, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So for these disciples of John, John sends them in their wanting assurance when they're having doubts of whether Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He sends them to Christ Himself. And every single one of us, especially ministers and elders, we would all do well to send those weak in the faith to make their doubts known to Christ Himself. There's no one better to send them to. To send them to Christ in prayer. For themselves, right? For their assurance. To send them to Christ in His Word as He's found in worship. We hear the Word even now. Go to His Word when you're at home. And find Jesus Christ there. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. Christ invites us to come and sit at His table and commune with Him. And if you're having any doubts of Christ and salvation or whatever else, then turn and come and sit at His table and commune with Him. And by His grace, He'll strengthen you in faith. And that's why John calls his disciples to go to Christ and ask Him, Art thou He that should come? Why do they need to go to Him? Because Jesus... And why do you need to go to Him? Because Jesus is the most able, the most sufficient to satisfy any of what they truly need. And He's most able, most sufficient to satisfy you in what you truly need. And so go to Christ Jesus, commune with Him. Commune with Him. Jesus answered in our passage, verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. So what happened when they went to Jesus? They didn't merely hear what he said. He tells them, they heard and saw Jesus. And who he was. And what he did. You see, this is the Christ. Jesus Christ does not despise the weakness of the faith of these disciples. He does not despise the weakness of your faith. Otherwise, he would have just ignored these disciples. Maybe treated them like the Pharisees. You already have your sign. Like we heard in Sabbath school, Jonah, you've already received that sign. That's sufficient. And it is. The sign of Jonah is sufficient. The sign and the promises that the Lord made in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah are sufficient. So when you see those things happening, those things are sufficient. But he doesn't treat them, these disciples, that way as he treats the Pharisees. So he doesn't ignore them. He shows them. And he tells them. Jesus had already been confirmed in his being the Christ. John the Baptist himself confirmed it in those things we already read from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, John chapter 3. But these disciples need to hear it and see him for who he is. And so Jesus deals with the weakness of their faith. Our Lord deals with the weak in faith mercifully and graciously, doesn't he? You think of all those saints in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the Lord does so, we often, in many of the men, even the women, somewhat exalt them to be something they're not. Each one was weak in faith at times. Some we have the accounts of that. Abraham believed, but he desired a sign. He also failed, right? Anytime he went to Egypt, he failed in doubting, in his doubting the promises of God. Sarah similarly doubted, right? She laughed at the promise of God. Moses doubted and didn't obey. Eventually didn't even enter into the promised land because of the weakness of his faith. And yet he had salvation nonetheless. David and Solomon, and we could go on and on and on and on and on. Peter denied Christ, right? One of the apostles from chapter 10 doubted. If these men and women of old struggled, who all had true saving faith, we know that because there they are in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter on faith. Then we should know that we may doubt and have weaknesses as well. Not that we should want to doubt. Not that we should be weak in faith. But we do doubt, and we are weak in faith at times. Or some, a lot of the time. Maybe most of us a lot of the time. And what do? We go to Christ. And He confirms He is the Christ. He's the Savior, the Lord of all. Jesus showed them and told them. And they were to go back and tell John, that John might more fully instruct and convince them of these things that Jesus told them and showed them. In verse 5 he says, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And you listen to the prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 35. It says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." Psalm 146 also says, "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down, the Lord loveth righteousness." Excuse me, "the Lord loveth the righteous." These would therefore be, as promised in the Old Testament, acts of divine power. None but the God of nature could thus overrule and outdo the things of ordinary happenings in nature. And that's what a miracle is. Something beyond ordinary providence, ordinary happenings, we might say. You think of a doctor, he prescribes medicine, it's taken, you get better, generally speaking. That's normal, that's of ordinary providence. Miracles are not ordinary. They're not normal. And God's fulfilling His decrees in providence. It's not normal or ordinary God's providence for what? The blind to see. It is not ordinary in God's providence for those who cannot walk to walk. Like to be paralyzed and then get up and walk. It is not normal that lepers be immediately cleansed. That the deaf begin to hear. Or speak, right? The dumb to speak. Or especially if the dead are raised up to life. That's not normal. That's beyond ordinary providence. Those are miracles. And these miracles occurring, and not just one or two of them, right? It's not just, well, one person was healed, and that's it. But all of them were happening that were promised, and they were happening a lot. And that would show forth that Christ, the Messiah, so promised, had come. God's almighty power at work, shown forth, made manifest. It is to be seen with the eyes, not just of a select few, but all peoples. So that even those Jews who would not truly believe were following Christ in John's Gospel, right? Because of His miracles. Because they wanted to see the spectacle of it. And be entertained. Miracles, friends, are a seal of heaven. That the Lord is real and that Christ has come. Any miracles performed must be unto the glory of God alone. If they show forth anything that does not point to God or give God the glory, they are false or manifestations of Satan's work. We see that even in the Antichrist that we've studied. And the Antichrist is said to perform signs and wonders and miracles. And those are false. And they don't give God the glory. They give the Antichrist the glory. Lying wonders, even as we just heard there in the Antichrist. But also only prove false doctrines. True miracles are of God. And if the works of Christ then agree with the prophet Isaiah 35 that we read, that we just read in the prophesying of these things, it is plain that His works do agree with it, then this is God whom we have waited for. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ, the Anointed One, the ones that the Jews had been longing for, who had lost all their hope, but here He is. And He had come. Jews, this is the one whom you have longed for. Jesus Christ. And we have that when we evangelize to Jews, we can say very easily, this is the one you've been longing for. This is the one. Consider it. The blind receive their sight. Matthew chapter 9, verse 30. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Their eyes were opened. And what did they do? They went out and told everybody. The lame walk, chapter 9, verse 2. And behold, they brought to Him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Remember, we looked at only God can forgive sins. Jesus just forgave his sins. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes because he's claiming to be God because he forgave their sin, his sins. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, right? They didn't speak, they were thinking this. He knew their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee or to say arise and walk? but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Lepers are cleansed. Chapter 8, verse 3. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The death here. Chapter 7. It says, of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 7, verse 33. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue and looked up to heaven, and he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. The dead are raised. Already we've seen this too with Jairus' daughter, Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And a few verses after that it says, But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And that's the disciples themselves. There's many others who the gospel is preached to, but the disciples were poor too. Even John the Baptist, unlearned. These men were unlearned mostly. And yet they're called. And he proclaimed, John proclaimed the gospel too. Jesus called the apostles, ministers today, to especially preach the gospel to whom? The poor. And as Jesus and the disciples were going around Galilee, friends, the poor were having the gospel preached to them, and many were believing. Isaiah 61, it says, prophesying, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And so Christ came. His name is Jesus. And he preached to the poor in spirit, even the meek. And think of the opposite, the prophet in Jeremiah 5 who complained about the poor. Therefore I said, Surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord nor the judgment of their God. But Jesus preached to them, prophesied to them. What was Jonah? We made mention of Jonah after worship last Lord's Day. To the Gentiles in Nineveh. Poor. They didn't have God's word at all. And God called Jonah to go and preach to them the gospel. And so he called them. Jesus called them to repentance and faith in him, as he does to all of you here today. And so it's confirmed. If there is a Messiah, he has come. Jews, Christ, the Christ has come, and his name is Jesus. Just as he was prophesied to have that name under that man named Joshua. Same name in the Old Testament means the same as Jesus in the New, in the Greek. It is here undeniable. Each of you here today, you cannot deny it. It is so incredibly testified of what he did and what he said. And you must come and believe. Even secular historians say and speak of the miracles that he did. You cannot deny the facts. But the scriptures themselves are plain and sufficient. He is the Christ. And so what must you do but come and believe on this one? The doubts you have, the faith that is weak or even non-existent, Christ comes now to strengthen you in faith. To give you, to grant you faith in Him. And so, believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Turn your hearts to Him, not away from Him. You're weak. Or doubting. Well, turn to Christ. He is the one who's come. He's the only one who has come sent from God. And so you must come to Him. No one else. There's no other prophet, priest, or king to go to but Him. There is no other Christ or Messiah coming. Just Him. Jesus alone. He's it. He's already came. And He's going to come again. There's no other Savior. There's no other Lord. There's no other. If you come to Him, though, He gives you a promise. He promises to you blessing, blessing. Those who come to Him are not offended in Him, but receive Him. They hold on to Him. When they're weak and they fall away from Him, they reach back out to Him. And they turn back to Him. And those are blessed. And those who turn to Him in faith, turning from their sins to Him in faith, are eternally happy. If you receive this doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King and Savior of all, and if you believe on Him, and all of your faith will be found so much the more unto His praise and honor and glory. But if like many Jews, verse 6, like many Jews, you are offended at this doctrine of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, then surely He is that rock of offense. Right? Peter talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You don't want to be that. If the truth is standing right in front of you, then embrace the truth. And Christ is the truth. He's the Messiah. So come to Christ by faith and you'll be precious in His sight. You will eternally be blessed by Him. As He went over those trials in the last chapter, Matthew 10, the afflictions of being faithful Christians, maybe you were offended at Him because of these things that He said to you. And you were, He said of you, you were unworthy of Him because of this. And you were offended at Him because of that. And instead of repenting and believing in the only name that can save you and make you worthy, you were offended at Him and hardened your heart. But He promises here, happy and blessed are those persons who, despite all the difficulties and the discouragements and the afflictions, are so far from stumbling at Christ and falling from Him that they heartily receive Him and believe in Him and make a profession of Him. And yeah, weak in faith, yep, but they greatly love Him and value Him highly and esteem Him and are willing to part with everything and to bear all for His sake. And He says of those people, they're blessed and they're rewarded. He says here, and blessed is he, whosoever. That's anyone. Anyone who is not offended in Him. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in Me. And so despite all your sufferings for Him and afflictions for Him, they have, the people who believe on Him have spiritual peace and joy and comfort in their souls. They have hope in His second coming. And it's those people, whosoever they are, who believe and repent of their sins. And that can be you. If you believe and repent of your sins, whosoever those people be, they will be happy. And they will have a full enjoyment in Him to all eternity. Is that you? And if that is you, now what? He's it. All of life is for Him. All of life is in service to Him. We're part of His kingdom as He's the King. We're citizens there and He as King rules over our lives and our hearts, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our feelings. Over all, Christ is King. And so be one of the whosoever that believes in Him and is not offended in Him. And so submit to Him in everything. that he would not cast you out. Jesus calls you to receive him as the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent from God to save people from their sins. And the only thing that we can do, whether as a Christian who's weak in faith, we stumble, we're weary, we're continually falling into sin, or if you're the one who is in complete unbelief and you don't believe, and Jesus comes and says, I am the Messiah. The only thing you can do is come and turn to him in everything. And he promises you that he will bless you, that he'll make you happy and give you joy and comfort you and strengthen you, even to bring you to be with him forever and ever in heaven. And that's his promise. And he is always faithful. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We're thankful that you have given us of your Son, Jesus Christ, not only sparing him, but delivering him over for us all, even to the cross, that we might have life in him, even from our sins and the condemnation of our sins and the guilt of our sins. We're thankful for the atonement of Christ, that he died for our sins and grants us life in him. So grant us faith. And where we're weak, Father, grant us greater faith and strengthen us by your grace. And where we have hardened our hearts to you, we've become offended at you, we have shown in our lives that we're not worthy of you. Father, make us worthy in Christ your Son, by his righteousness alone. And make us happy and blessed for all eternity, bringing us to commune with Christ forever and ever. You, Father, and the Spirit forever and ever. These things we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.